this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12 through to chapter 4 verse 1. It can be found on page 272 of the Church Bibles. So that's 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, "Appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have food to eat." The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, "Here I am," and he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against this family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel.
Thanks very much indeed, Claire. Well, let's pray as we look at God's word together this morning. Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Heavenly Father, thank you that you have graciously spoken to us this morning. And we ask that we might demonstrate that we are your willing servants by listening and obeying what we hear. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open. Page 272, as we look in this second week at this great book of 1 Samuel. Well, voters in London will have an opportunity in just a few weeks' time to elect their next mayor of London. It looks like it might be a three-horse race between Ken Livingstone, Boris Johnson, and Brian Paddock. Well, what do you look for in a mayor? Well, whatever else might sway the voters in their decision, I suspect it won't be anything about the private lives of each of the candidates. Not so very long ago, the private lives of a politician would stand under close scrutiny. It could make or break your career. Extramarital affairs were resignation issues. What you did between the sheets mattered. Now it would seem no longer. Ken Livingstone, it was revealed just a few weeks ago, has five children by three different women. Boris Johnson is widely reported to have had at least two extramarital affairs, which have been brushed to one side. Brian Paddock divorced his wife and is now standing as an openly gay candidate. Well, times have clearly changed and along with them our expectations of our leaders. Of course, it's not just the private lives of leaders that no longer seem to matter. There's been a lowering of expectations when it comes to how MPs, for example, conduct their affairs. In recent months, the media has done its best to highlight the scandal of overinflated expense claims amongst MPs. Yet, if truth be told, we're not really that surprised, are we? And many of us sigh and perhaps shrug our shoulders and expect nothing much to change. When the press reports that the Speaker of the House of Commons, that his wife claimed £4,000 worth of taxi fares to go shopping, or that MP Derek Conway employed his son for a £10,000 a year job that was non-existent, well, we see the trick, we smile, and expect nothing much to change. Oh, we still enjoy the media coverage. We still enjoy seeing the politicians squirm at the hands of Jeremy Paxman or John Humphreys. We still sort of insist and demand high standards of those in public office, but we don't really expect them, do we? Well, what does that mean for us this morning as we look at 1 Samuel, as we sit together as a church under God's word? I guess it raises this question, doesn't it? What should we expect from God's leaders? Does it matter how those who claim to speak or represent God, does it matter how they live? And most importantly, what does God think of those who claim to represent him? Well, as we look at our passage this morning, the answer that 1 Samuel provides is that while society has decided to settle for less, God has not. God said in the passage that we had read that those who dishonor him will themselves be dishonored. And the reason that it really matters for us this morning is because leadership has consequences for those who are led. You see, God's people need a godly leader to bring God's words that we might enjoy God's blessing. I think that's at the heart of our passage this morning. God's people need a godly leader to bring God's words that we might enjoy God's blessing. The book of Judges, the book that describes Israel's history just before this book, this point of 1 Samuel, describes the religious, political, social chaos in Israel. And it's because leaders had failed. The book ends with this sober warning. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Well, in our modern culture, that might sound something like a compliment. Everyone did as they saw fit. But to live in God's world, oblivious to God's word, is a picture not just of chaos, but of judgment. It's a picture of judgment. Left to ourselves, we might prefer to set our own course, to make up our own rules, but in doing so, we show contempt for our Creator, who made us and loves us, and we stand under his judgment. Now, what we need more than anything else in the world is a godly leader who will bring us God's word that we might enjoy God's blessing. Our greatest need is to know God and respond in the way that he calls us to respond. And unless God raises up godly leaders so we might hear his voice, repent and change our ways, we stand under his judgment. And so 1 Samuel begins to point us where the whole Bible points us, and that is our urgent need of one who will always hear and know God's will, his heart and his mind, one who will bring us his word so that we might live under his blessing. As Hugh has already said, 1 Samuel is a book that shows us our need of Jesus and why God has sent him. Last week we saw how at a time when everyone was doing as they saw fit, God graciously intervened by giving Hannah, whose name means grace, a son, Samuel, whose name means he heard. God is beginning to answer our greatest need. And we also met a man just briefly in our story last week called Eli. He'd been serving as a priest at the tabernacle at Shiloh. In chapter 4, we discover that he led Israel as a nation for 40 years. In other words, this is the most senior man in all of Israel at the time. Already he's old, he's effectively in retirement, but he lives at the tabernacle and he's raising the boy Samuel. The mantle has been passed on to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And God's verdict on their leadership is damning, isn't it? It's where we started today. Have a look with me back at chapter 2 and verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men who had no regard for the Lord. Wicked men with no regard for the Lord. No wonder then, chapter 3 and verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare. See, wicked leaders cannot bring you God's word. The word of the Lord is rare. Israel's leaders were not walking in his ways, and the nation was experiencing God's judgment as he withdrew his word from them. Wicked and weak leaders cannot bring us God's word. And that is what Israel were enduring at the time. And when a nation no longer hears God's voice, we know it spells judgment, because we will go back to our wicked ways unless God calls us to obey him. When God speaks, you see, it brings truth and light into our lives. It brings direction and purpose and meaning. It shows us how to live, what priorities to hold. It brings joy and peace, and supremely, when God's voice is heard and his word is proclaimed, it brings salvation, because we understand that we need to trust Jesus and his death if we are to be right with God. We're lost without God's word. Like mountain climbers without a map, in the middle of a blizzard, we're doomed to perish. And so Israel, because of its wicked leadership, was experiencing a famine of the word of God. Eli's sons were wicked men who had no regard for the Lord. This language is very strong. This word wicked that's used to describe them is used just in the end of the book of Judges to describe men who gang raped and killed an Israelite woman. They were described there as wicked. And now God attaches that same description to Eli's sons ministering at the tabernacle of God. That's who God compares them to. And they behaved this way because they had no regard for the Lord. Some of you may have an ESV Bible with you. If you do, you'll notice it says that they did not know the Lord, which is actually literally what the Hebrew says. They were wicked men because they did not know God. The leaders of Israel were supposed to represent God, and yet they didn't even know him. It's shocking, isn't it? These men had been to Bible college. They'd passed their exams with flying colors. They were serving in the highest post in the land, and they didn't even know God. No wonder the word of the Lord was rare. No wonder God stands over against his people. You see, you can't claim to know God if you're wicked by deliberately disobeying God. You can't claim to know God, can you, if you spend your life disobeying God? Whether you're a home group leader, a pastor, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, if you will not listen and do God's word, you cannot claim to know him. That's almost the entire message of the book of 1 John from start to finish. John writes this: we know that we have come to know God if we obey his commands. Now, John isn't, certainly he's not saying that we're saved by our good works, but he is saying that we're saved for good works. God brings us by grace into a relationship with himself that we might do good works. And if they're entirely absent from our lives, if we're like Eli's sons, wicked men, well, you can have any job you like, you can wear any clothes you like, you can claim any title you like. But one thing you can't claim is that you know God. two things reveal the wickedness of Eli's sons. It's their greed and their immorality that are spelt out for us in this passage. Look back at chapter 2, and we'll see that their greed is evident when it comes to the sacrifices that are made at the tabernacle. If you know anything of the Old Testament law, you know that the priests were always given a proportion of the sacrifice. God, in his law, gave to the priests a generous provision. When a family came to make a fellowship offering or a sacrifice before God, the priest would receive a good cut. The priests actually received the breast and the right leg of the sacrifice. But that wasn't enough for Eli's sons. After they'd had their share, they would send out a servant with a big barbecue fork for a lucky dip in the cauldron, and would actually rob the people who'd made the sacrifice of the food that was being cooked for themselves. Like a giant fondue set, the guy would come and just stab the meat and walk off and take it back so the priests could gorge themselves on the food that was set aside for the family. And verse 14, we're told this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to sacrifice. This was their standard practice. And if it wasn't bad enough that they were robbing the people, they were also robbing God. Because the sacrifice required that the best bit of meat, the fat, should be burnt up to the Lord before the rest of the sacrifice was cut up and apportioned. But verse 16, what do we find these servants doing? Coming out and saying, we want our bit of the meat before the Lord receives his. And if the family refused, they would take it by force. And so God makes very clear what he thinks of this leadership. Verse 17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Eli's sons were wicked men. They were greedy. And they were also immoral. Verse 22, Eli's sons, claiming to represent a holy God, were sleeping with the women who were assisting them in serving at the temple. Like the vicar having an affair with one of his church wardens, these sons of Eli claim to know God, to serve and represent him to the people in order to mediate God's blessing, but by their service, they showed utter contempt for God, and God's judgment came upon the people. You see, if people who claim to lead God's people don't listen and obey his word, what chance are those who are served by God's leaders? What chance do they have of being blessed? All Israel was suffering. The word of the Lord was rare. The great Scottish preacher and minister Robert Murray McShane said, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness." My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. He showed that he understood this point well. How much do we need leaders who know God, who hear his word, who live by it and lead by it? George Verrey is the founder of Operation Mobilization. Some of you may know Asif Mal, who works for OM here in Birmingham. Well, George Verrey was once asked, why do leaders fail? And he said three reasons: pride, greed, and sexual immorality. Pride, greed, and sexual immorality. And all three of those are at the heart of the failing of Eli's sons. Please do pray for your leaders. We need that more than we need anything else. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, perhaps one of your biggest obstacles is the failing of the church. So many scandals, so many affairs, so much abuse. Well, all we can do is say that we're sorry that there are people who claim to know him, who claim to serve God, but who by their deeds show that they are wicked men, and they will be judged by God on the day the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The result of such wickedness is a society under judgment. In those days, chapter 3, verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare. The prophet Amos at a later time would describe a famine of the word of the Lord in the land. That's a warning for each of us here this morning, isn't it? It's not what you claim to do for God that matters, but who you are before God that matters. It's possible to give your money to the church. It's possible to lead a home group. It's possible to do a short-term summer trip. It's possible to preach every Sunday and to think that that is enough. But do we know the Lord? Are we those who live in a life of repentance and faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That is how we can be sure of who we are before God. Israel's desperate need at this time was for a godly leader provided by God, because Israel's leadership was wicked. And if Eli's sons were wicked, then in Eli we discover that Israel's leadership was weak. Eli's sons were wicked, and Eli himself was a weak man. He was physically weak, but he seemed to be spiritually and morally weak as well. There's no evidence in our story that he was himself corrupt, that he was a bad man. But as the leader of the nation of Israel, the question is, what did he know about his sons, and what did he do about it? Well, he certainly knew, as all Israel knew, exactly what was going on at the tabernacle. Eli lived there. That is where he was raising Samuel. He wasn't in some retirement home hundreds of miles away. He lived at the tabernacle. All Israel knew what was going on. The papers were full of headlines. And I think the ESV translation captures it a little bit more clearly when in verse 22, it tells us that Eli not only heard, but he kept hearing about everything his sons were up to. He kept hearing. It wasn't just a one-off. This was their standard practice. He knew all right. But what did he do? Well, like a good parliamentary inquiry, he talked a good game, but he stopped far short of doing what he ought to have done, which was to have removed his sons from their place of leadership. He tells them that what they're doing is wrong. He tells them to stop. But he doesn't remove them. And they don't listen to what he says, and they carry on as before. Perhaps it's because he cannot get over the fact that they remained his sons. Chapter 2, verse 12, where it tells us that Eli's sons were wicked men, actually literally reads, Eli's sons were sons of wickedness. Eli could only see them as his sons. He couldn't see them as sons of wickedness. And as a result, he seemed willing to overlook their behavior. He was weak. How often, even in the church, do we see wicked behavior going unchallenged? See people being unrepentant of doing what is blatantly wrong before God. And the leaders of the church failing to intervene and calling for repentance or, if necessary, discipline. It's one thing to tell people to stop, but what do you do when they don't? And Eli seemed to just let it go. And God's verdict on him is there in chapter 2 and verse 29. This is the problem with Eli. Why do you scorn my sacrifice, an offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me? You see, that's what Eli was doing, honoring his own sons more than the Lord. How tragic. You see, God will judge not just those who commit sin, but those who condone it as well. No wonder the word of the Lord was rare. They were wicked, and he was weak. And God was about to judge them for their behavior. God, in his grace, intervenes even where human leadership fails. And God sends to Eli a prophet. And the prophet speaks very clearly. He says, Eli, your sins have found you out. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, this is the prophet speaking, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. although good will be done to Israel, God is going to show mercy. In your family line, there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. God's judgment, when it comes on those who are wicked, is real and it is severe. We cannot deceive God by claiming to know him by the things that we do, if in our hearts we reveal that we are far from him. The Apostle Paul says this to the Galatian church. He says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please the sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." Those are words designed, rightly, to shock. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Jesus expressed it this way in the Sermon on the Mount: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You see? You can drive out demons and perform miracles and not know God. "Away from me," is what the Lord Jesus Christ will say. Look, I take it, like me, that you're very conscious of your failings before God. I take it that, like me, you know that you're far from the person you think you ought to be. And that is why you come and, through Jesus Christ and his death, claim the forgiveness of sins that you need. And that you know your sins can be forgiven. But that does not give us a license to sin. That does not mean that we can do anything with our lives and just claim that God doesn't mind. That we can be corrupt or greedy or sexually immoral and not change our ways and claim to know God. If there's anything in your life that would bring scandal on the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to deal with it. Eli's sons were wicked men, and their sins found them out. But God, in his grace and mercy, even when God's people are corrupt and flawed and sinful and fallen, God raises up his leader to bring us God's word. God has promised, you see, to bless his people. And he will do so. He'll find another way to bless them apart from the family of Eli. God is gracious. His purposes in the world cannot be undone by human sin. And he raises up a leader who will speak his word and bless his people. Look at what the prophet says to Eli in verse 34. "And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always." God will raise up his leader so that Israel might be blessed. And all the way through chapters 1 and 2 so far, there have been hints along the way that God is preparing Samuel to be this leader. It's there, just verses here and there, chapter 128, 211, 217. We're reminded that whilst all this wickedness is going on at the tabernacle, Samuel is quietly getting on with learning to serve the Lord. And then this prophet comes and says God will raise up his priest. It's a sobering reminder again, isn't it, that God doesn't need us if we persist in our disobedience to complete his work. We could think about it on a global scale. God doesn't need Europe to build his church. If we wander far away from God and his word, he can raise up a people in Korea in an instant. Millions of Christians in Korea 100 years ago, practically none. He doesn't need the Church of England. He doesn't need City Church. He will do and bring about his purposes with or without our help. And if at the beginning of chapter 3 the word of the Lord is rare, then as God raises up his leader, the situation is so different, isn't it? 3:19, look how our passage ends. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. You see, God is gracious that his word may be heard, and God's people might be blessed. And all Israel recognized Samuel as a prophet given by God. A few years ago, some clever scientist came up with an electronic device. It's called the mosquito. And the scientists worked out that people under the age of 18 can hear a pitch of noise that people over the age of 18 can't, as our hearing begins to decline. And this little electronic device was marketed and sold to be put outside the front of newsagent shops to stop teenagers loitering outside the doorway. The teenagers would hear this noise that was so annoying that they wouldn't want to hang around there, and the adults just walked by oblivious to it all. And it's called the mosquito because it repels pests. Audible only to cats, dogs, and those wearing hoodies. We could just quietly buy our newspaper and the teenagers would loiter elsewhere. Well, not to be outdone by the technology, the teens have struck back and they've turned the high-pitched noise into a ringtone for their mobile phones so that they can ring each other in class while the teacher is blissfully unaware. But that's another story. Well, what's the point of telling you this? Well, simply this. Bit tenuous as it might seem. This young boy, Samuel, is a dramatic demonstration in chapter 3 of at a time when Israel's leaders were deaf and oblivious to God's word, Samuel begins to hear the voice of God calling him. He is confirmed as God's prophet as he begins to hear and respond to the word of the Lord. It's not a lesson in guidance for us, I don't think, but it's confirmation that he is God's prophet. See, Samuel was just a small boy. Verse 7, we're told he doesn't yet know the Lord. In one sense, at this point, he's a bit like Hophni and Phinehas. We're told that they don't know the Lord either. But what a difference in chapter 3. Whilst they're deaf to God's words, Samuel, of course, whose name means he heard, hears immediately the voice of one calling him, even as he sleeps, and he wants to respond immediately. He gets up and he runs to respond to the voice. He thinks it's Eli calling him, and he goes to him three times. Eli is at least wise enough to recognize that this is God speaking to Samuel. It's a call that no one else but Samuel could hear. And Samuel is beginning to respond. He is God's prophet who hears God's word and who will bring it to the people. Well, the word of the Lord given to Samuel, we're told, is a word that will set every ear tingling. Verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end." God's judgment on Eli and his family is about to come. I don't think there's any reason why Samuel would have been aware of this judgment. The word spoken by the prophet to Eli isn't something that Eli would have necessarily wanted to have broadcast very loudly. But now God tells Samuel independently of the judgment and says it's about to come. And he demonstrates he's a true prophet, not just by hearing this word of the Lord, but by faithfully passing it on to Eli, uncomfortable, unpalatable, as it must have been to have done so. Can Can you imagine this little boy Samuel saying to his mentor, the leader of all Israel, God has just told me that you and your descendants are going to die? But yet he does the will of God. He hears the word and he speaks the word of God with Eli's help. So verse 18, Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. The true prophet of God, who can hear the voice of God speaking to him and then passes the test by faithfully passing it on, unpalatable as perhaps it may have seemed. And God's word starts to come to Israel again, because God's leader is now in place. And once more, in the story of the Bible, in the story of God's people, grace is triumphing over sin. God steps in to overcome human sinfulness and weakness. He provides a speaker of his word, that we might be blessed. And so, as we know, living this side of the cross, God has raised up another leader for us, who speaks from God to bring us God's blessing. Jesus was just a boy, wasn't he, when he heard his father's voice at the temple, and he wanted to stay rather than go home with his parents? Jesus was the prophet that God raised up after Israel had gone 400 years without hearing the word of the Lord. But God intervened again. And this boy would be God's provision, not just for his people Israel, but for the whole world, as the good news of salvation began to come from Jesus' lips, not just for Israel, but that all people of all nations might hear God's word and respond with obedience. As a great theologian, Francis Schaeffer, memorably put it, God is there and God is not silent. God speaks again and again and again, overcoming our sin and ignorance and unbelief. And so, just as Hugh started our service this morning, we're reminded of those words of the book of from the beginning of the book of Hebrews. God has spoken in the past in many and various ways, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. And we can know God. We can hear his word. We can believe and trust and find eternal life in his name. Every blessing can be ours through the God who has spoken to us in Jesus. If, of course, we will listen. Let's pray. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that in your grace and mercy you have raised up for us Jesus, the one who not only brings the words of God, but is in himself the very word of God. Thank you that we have heard his voice this morning. Thank you that the word of the Lord is not rare amongst us today, but we have heard it proclaimed. And we ask and pray that we would not be deaf to your word, as Eli and his sons were, but that we would hear and respond with obedience, trusting you for our salvation. Amen.